Okay, well, before I start, I think it'll be good just to pray and commit this time to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you that you have given your word to instruct and teach us, Lord, and to reveal yourself more to us, Lord. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would really use your spirit, Lord, to work through the words that you have for me to say this morning, Lord. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this weak vessel to say mighty things, Lord. And just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be convicted and challenged through what is said. I pray all these things now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing through Malachi, and last week, Andy... Oh, turn it down just a tad. Great. Last week, Andy helpfully took us through the first five verses of Malachi. Through these verses, we learn that God declares his love for his people and his judgment upon Edom. Despite God telling them of his love and assuring them of his past faithfulness, they still struggled to accept or believe that he loves them, and they actually even had the nerve to question God's love for them. Now we come to the second of the five complaints that God had against Israel. In it, the arguments of the first five verses are reversed, and Malachi appeals to them that they should in turn honour and love God. In the passage we're looking at today, we see God turning his attention to the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. These were men whom God had appointed to serve in his temple and direct and teach his people. They would have been respected and honoured for holding such an important position at that time. People would have looked for them for guidance and an example. The people trusted the priests as they brought their sacrifice to God. So, what are we told about them in this passage? Well, we're told that they offered sacrifices to God, and it appeared to many that they were doing exactly what they should have been. They seemed to be happy with their work and unconcerned by others and the opinions of others. But all was not well. Malachi exposes what they were really like and had three major accusations against them. Firstly, that their religion was too phony, that their God was too little, and that their outlook was too small. So firstly, we see that they had contradictory affections. Despite actually performing the sacrifices upon the altar, they weren't doing it in the way that God's law laid down. In the book of Leviticus, we read that the Israelites were given a list of instructions of how to live and work, and most importantly, how to offer sacrifices to God. Leviticus 22, verses 19 to 22, says this: "If it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals, blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar." Well, what a contrast that is with the priest's actions described in verses 7 and 8. If you look at verse 7 and 8 of Malachi 1, "By offering polluted food upon my altar, you say, 'How have we polluted you?' by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Well, what were they thinking? Why did they offer the very kinds of animals that God instructed them not to offer? It's as if they don't have any love, respect, or fear for God. God even asked if they treat their Persian governor in the same way in verse 8. But imagine this, if you can. An opportunity has come up for me to have David Cameron over to dinner, and he wants me to cook. I know it's hard to imagine that I would agree to cook for anyone, but that's not the point in this. Anyway, while we were sat around our dining room table, David pipes up and curiously inquires as to what kind of meat we're eating. I quickly reply by telling David that it's roadkill. Yeah, David, I found it on the M32, brought it home, washed off the grit and the dirt in the shower, bunged it in the oven, and voila. Do you think David Cameron would be pleased by eating roadkill? No, of course not. Do you think I would be comfortable serving that food to the Prime Minister? No. And the point in Malachi is, if we would treat a politician, who many don't like, with honour, how much more should we honour the living God? The trouble was the priests just couldn't see anything wrong with their actions. They were blind to their own sin and were seemingly unaware that they were despising God in this way. Seeing how blind these high-ranking priests were to their own sin, how much more should we be sensitive to the way we respond to God? Do our attitudes and behaviour bring glory to God? Are there ways in which we too show contempt for God and for His truth? We really do need to be honest with ourselves and be honest with God. But then secondly, their religion was phony through cheap actions. Verse 11b into verse 12 says, "My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty, but you profane it." The word profane comes from a Hebrew word which means to wound or stab. What a word to use in connection with the glorious, precious name of God that describes His character. Wounding it, stabbing it. How are the priests profaning God's name? Through their attitudes and actions. They were essentially declaring that the altar of the Lord was contemptible, something which possessed no appeal or value. Now, for many of us who have always lived in cities, it would be easy for us to overlook the value that can be placed on animals. When we look at a cow, we usually just think, "Oh, look, there's a cow." Unlike a dairy farmer who probably thinks, "Oh, look, there's 1,500 pounds on four legs." You see, to offer a healthy cow as a sacrifice would be exactly that, a sacrifice. It would be a way of saying to God, "This is costing me a lot of money, but I love you and I want to honour you in this way." So by bringing blind, lame and sick animals to the altar, they were effectively demonstrating that they didn't value the altar of the Lord. They regarded it as having no meaning. They wanted to cheat God out of the best they had to offer and give Him animals that weren't even going to live much longer anyway and really not make much more money. And that's exactly what we can end up doing by not giving the best of our time, money, skills and gifts. For example, I'll give you an example here. Say I've been asked to help out at the EJT homework club down in Eastern. The problem is it clashes with the overtime that I've been offered and could really do with that extra cash. It would be nice. Or I love to pray and read my Bible more. I totally see the benefit in spending more time with God, but I really don't have much time left once I take away all the other things I want to do and fill my time with. Don't cheat God out of what is His. Only you know what area of your life you're withholding from God. Do we know what it means to be sacrificial? To be sacrificial means to give joyfully of what you have so that God may be honoured, even if it comes at a cost to your own wants and desires. You can fool me, and I most certainly can fool you into thinking that I'm succeeding in this area. We can even fool ourselves, just like the priest did, and not even realise there's a problem. But we can't fool God with our cheap actions. Thirdly, through Malachi, God declares their religion is phony through careless attitudes. It wasn't just through the way that they brought the sacrifice to the priests, brought the sacrifice that the priest sinned. In verse 13, if you look with me, we're told they regarded their work, the work that they were called to by God, as a weariness. So not only are they carrying out their duties incorrectly, but they also have the audacity to moan and whinge about it. The Lord accuses them of sniffing, snorting, or sneering at His service, depending on which translation you read. The word sneer comes from a Hebrew word which means to blow away. We might picture it like this. When someone mentioned their work, they would respond with a heavy sigh, a dismissive wave of the hand or rolling of the eyes. Such a reaction would say it all. The service of the Lord was to them a very burdensome, unhappy thing. Does serving the Lord ever provoke that reaction in you? You may not show it outwardly, and all anyone else may see is your smiling face. But deep down, you're fed up. You'd much rather be elsewhere spending your time doing something else. It is scary how easy it is to feel that way about serving God. You can lose focus as to why we're doing it at all. And before you know it, we despise the very thing that should bring us joy. Well, you want to know what God says about that attitude and behaviour? Shut the door. Get out. God would rather not have our worship at all than have half-hearted, offensive worship. We're told in verse 10 that God isn't pleased with the people who act in such a way. I bet it shocked the priests that God reacted that way. After all, it's hard to believe that they knew what God wanted at all. This leads me on to my second point. Your God is too little. The Israelites failed to recognise that God's standards were so high. I believe much of the priest's failings came from a poor view and understanding of God. To them, God wasn't someone they honoured or feared. In verse 6, God uses the example of a relationship between a father and son, a master and servant. God makes the point that He is our heavenly Father and our heavenly Master, and yet isn't even treated as well as earthly fathers and masters. In verse 10, we see God had no pleasure in them and will not accept the offering from their hands. The things that are sacrificed to Him are useless, and not just because they're blind, lame, or sick. We must remember that God doesn't need our sacrifice. Psalm 50, 12 to 13 says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God's not hungry for food and drink. Even if it were, even if He were, He wouldn't need to rely on sacrifices to feed Him. Why? Well, let's look at the verses that precede verses 12 and 13. Verse 9 to 11. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. God owns it all. There's nothing that we can give him that doesn't already belong to him. He doesn't need the priest's animal sacrifice, whether it was a lame animal or a completely healthy animal, because it was their heart that he was after. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that you're doing your bit to please and satisfy God through your attendance at BC3 or through your praise to him through singing and praying like we've done earlier this morning, or even through the things you do to help set up on a Sunday morning in some way, then, my friends, you haven't understood who God is and what he requires of you. Just like the animal sacrifices, God doesn't need our praise, worship, or service to him. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, describes our righteous acts, that is, our very, very best, still being nothing more than a polluted garment, or as the NIV translation describes, as filthy rags. Your best is not good enough, not by a long way. We've got to stop viewing God by our standards and approach him according to his standards. Your God is too little because his standards are so high. But secondly, your God is too little because his strength is so great. I don't know if you noticed earlier when Anna read the passage for us, that there's a recurring phrase mentioned 7 times in this particular passage that we looked at. The Lord Almighty. Now, for those of you who are familiar with your Bible, you will know that God has many names. So why is the same one used over and over here? In the ESV translation, the name used several times for God here is the Lord of Hosts, which is a strange sounding title to give God, but it actually means Lord of Armies. Why does Malachi keep referring to God as the Lord of Armies? It's because at a time when the priests and the rest of the people of Israel were treating God with contempt, that God wants to remind them of exactly who he is. God doesn't just own all the livestock in this world. He's more powerful than all the armies of the world and all the nuclear weapons of the world. My friends, we mustn't try to shrink God down to our size. That's what the priests did. In their minds, they worshipped a God whose standards matched theirs and wasn't big enough or strong enough to deserve their respect or fear. Do you make God in your own image, assuming that your standards are his standards? Well, thankfully, God doesn't leave it there because he has a plan. And so thirdly, we see that your outlook is too small. God's plan is greater than one nation. To see this plan is to see what this plan is, we need to go back and look at God's covenant that he made with Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, "Go to your country, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So see in verse 2 that God has a plan to make his people into a great nation. How on earth does this promise apply to the nation of Israel at the time that Malachi is sent as a messenger? They've just come back from exile. They're still under Persian rule. And the city and the temple is not even half as magnificent as it used to be. You can sort of understand why the people are questioning God's love for them in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2, and why the priests have become so apathetic to serving in God's temple. Part of their problem was that their outlook was too small because God's plan is greater than one nation. Look with me at verses 11 and 14 of our passage. My name will be great among the nations. And then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Do you notice the mention of nations, plural, and the use of future tense? My name will be great, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Their outlook was too small because God's plan is greater than one nation. But more than that, God's praise is wider than one people. Malachi 1:11 says, my name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me. Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Here in verse 11, God is declaring to the nation of Israel that there will come a time when all nations in all places over the earth will worship and fear the living God and bring pure offerings to him. How would this be possible? The only way it could be possible was for God to bring a once for all sacrifice that would make redundant the sacrificial system that Israel used to atone for their sins. The writer of Hebrews sums it up brilliantly in chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. And I think I'll just read that through because it is so thorough and brilliant. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Jesus is the sacrifice. And Hebrews 10 verse 7, where it quotes Psalm 40 verse 8, tells us Jesus' attitude was right. If the animal was meant to be perfect, Jesus was more perfect. If the attitude was meant to be godly, then Christ is more godly. Jesus' death on the cross was that once for all, unique, perfect, atoning sacrifice that would put an end to all animal sacrifices. What's more, Jesus' death and resurrection has also made it possible for all the nations to be accepted as his people. People who bring him pure sacrifices. Lastly, we see that God's promise is stronger than one failure. Let's look at verse 14 of Malachi chapter 1. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In verse 14, God lays out the consequences of what has happened. to those who try and cheat God out of what is due to him, they will be cursed. God will not accept those half-hearted sacrifices, and ironically, what really should have been a blessing to the priest turned out to be a curse. More importantly, God makes clear that though the nations of Israel and their spiritual leaders despised God through their actions and attitudes, his name would still be praised and glorified. For those here who may be feeling quite disheartened by what has been said, or who may be aware that their religion is too phony, their God is too little, and their outlook is too small, I encourage you to look to Jesus, who came to earth that we might have life, and have life to the full. This invitation that Jesus makes is for everyone, no matter what your background might be, no matter what you've said, thought, or done. Jesus has made a way for us to come and serve the great King. Let's just pray together now.